All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 21. We come to the final installment on this series through the book of Romans. For those of you who are counting, this is the 52nd sermon. We've taken our time, the better part of two academic years, to cover this. James Boyce did this in 239 sermons that took 8 years. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was like 370-some. And he only got to chapter 14, verse 17, when he retired. So he didn't even finish, and he was in the 370s. So it could have been longer than it was. But still, it's been a pretty significantly long time. This may be, I'd have to go back, this may be the longest series on one book that I've done. I think the book of Acts was in the high 40s, but I think 52 might be the record for me. And I have to say, when I get to the end of a book like this, there's a bit of sadness because I've really enjoyed the process of studying the book. I think Paul and the Lord ultimately has much to teach us from the book of Romans. And so it feels there's a sort of a sense of accomplishment, but also a sense of sadness as we leave this study. And the plan, as I said, is I'll probably be preaching more topically over the summer. And for that reason, Pastor Neese is going to shift into the morning. So he'll be finishing his Genesis series in the mornings, and I'll be preaching in the evenings. And then in the fall, when we start the new year, I'm going to start a series on the book of Daniel. And that should give me plenty to think about as we get ready for that series. Well, as we come to this last section, I know some of you are just visiting with us today, and you feel like, can I really get anything out of a book when you're just doing the last couple sentences of the book? Well, in this case, this is a good summary of the whole book. And when I read this, you might not think it, but I think every element that's sort of been in this book is here for us in these few verses. And so hopefully you'll be able to learn something about the book as a whole as we looked at this last couple of verses. Let's look at God's Word now from Romans chapter 16, verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word and this book of the Bible. May God bless it to our hearing. Last week I was at the seminary for a board meeting, and one of the men there was telling us a little story about a produce stand that was not far from his house in Indianapolis. And he said this little produce stand was extremely popular. And you could kind of drive in, and they just had the fruit and the vegetables and stuff kind of all out there. And people had the feel literally of just a thing you would find in the middle of the country. And it was very popular. And it was so popular that the owners thought, you know, we can make this a little nicer. And so they built a building, you know, so it looked like a little grocery store kind of a thing. And they reopened, you know, with this new improved store. And their business promptly disappeared. And the business is now no longer in existence. And what they had not realized is that people were coming there because of the experience. You could live in a city and yet feel like you are in the country going to the local produce store that maybe they remembered when they were kids, just stopping by, and there's stuff out, and not going to a big grocery store. Because if you're going to be a grocery store, right, there's no way you can compete with the grocery stores that do grocery storing, you know, as their thing. And so being a little produce station was what the people had gone there for. And it's a great illustration of the fact it's really easy to get distracted about what the main thing is. And for these people, the reason they were successful is because they were providing people with an experience. And when that ceased to happen, they ceased to exist. And sadly, in the church today, this is also a big challenge for us. It was quite satisfying for me when I spoke down at City Hall on Friday, and we were really blessed. A lot of people from the community came. I was talking about the history of the church, and toward the end of the talk, I was able to say that this little congregation that's still worshiping basically the same way it worshiped almost 200 years ago, you know, no special programs, no special music or musicians, no special this or anything, just preaching the gospel, singing the Psalms, praying together, and the church is at least numerically, I think, as large as it's ever been. And this sort of is mind-bending sometimes to people. How can a church grow if that's all you're doing? It's very easy for the church to get distracted about what's important also. And Paul here, as he ends this letter, comes back to the essence of the Christian faith and what we need to have our focus on, which is the gospel and Jesus Christ. And so as we look at these closing verses, I want you to see that the gospel is the revelation of God, of His power and wisdom and glory in the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ. And that we need to keep Jesus and the gospel as our focus. Now, that doesn't mean there's nothing else involved in being a Christian, right? But the main thing, we need to keep the main thing, the gospel and Jesus Christ. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, I'd like you to draw Paul and the people with Paul as he finishes this letter. And I'm going to say a little bit about who's with Paul as the letter to the Romans is finished. And you can follow along if you'd like to in the bulletin. There's an outline. You'll see the first thing we want to notice is the gospel is about the church. The gospel is about the church. In verses 21 to 23, we see greetings again, this time from people who are in Corinth. Now remember, back in chapter 16, verses 3 to 16, there was a list of 28 names. Paul was sending greetings to these people in the Roman church. Now he's sending greetings from the people who are with him in Corinth. And notice some of the people that he mentions. Timothy in verse 21, who he calls his fellow worker. Now, of course, we know Timothy was much more than Paul's fellow worker. He was a man who joined Paul on the second missionary journey, was with Paul through many of his missionary, the rest of his missionary activity, and who ended up then being a pastor at the church in Ephesus, at least for a time. And Paul writes letters to Timothy later in Paul's life. I put in the outline a cross-reference from Philippians 2. This is how Paul described Timothy in that letter. He says, "For I have no one like-minded," he's describing Timothy now, "who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel." Timothy's like a spiritual son to Paul. And Paul has raised him, as it were, and ministered to him. And Timothy is a dear, dear friend of Paul's. And so Timothy's there as Paul finishes this letter and he sends the greetings. In verse 21, it also mentions Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, who it describes as my countrymen. These are fellow Jews, and commentators disagree on who exactly these men are, but it seems like they may be people that are in other of the Greek churches. Jason may be a man from Thessalonica that's referred to in Acts chapter 17. And Sosipater may be the man referred to as being from Berea in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. That there was a group gathering to go with Paul to take this monetary gift to Jerusalem. And it seems like some of them were from the other churches around about. These are Jewish converts to the faith. And then in verse 23, he mentions Gaius, who he calls my host and the host of the whole church. And many people think this is the Roman nobleman who is mentioned and called Justus in Acts 18:7. And sometimes people had several names, and maybe that Paul refers to him as Gaius, and this is actually a man whose name was Gaius Titius Justus, that's referred to as being a host of the church in Corinth. And this man would have been wealthy, again, a Roman citizen who owned land, had wealth, and was hosting the church in his house. It also mentions in verse 23, Erastus, who is the treasurer of the city. This man is also a Roman citizen and is an influential member of the community, a servant of the government. Now what is really fascinating then is we get this mention in verse 22 of Tertius. So, do you understand what's going on here? Paul is dictating this letter. And Tertius is the man who's writing down what Paul is saying as Paul talks. And Paul here seems to have invited Tertius to insert his own greeting. And so Tertius says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now, Tertius means number three. So his name is Third. And we understand this today, right? We have a young man with us this morning named Quinn. He's the fifth son in his family. I had a roommate in school named Trey, right, who was the third. So we sometimes use nicknames like that and names based on numbers. But in Eastern cultures, this was quite a big deal. I'm probably dating myself for the younger people here, but I remember watching the Charlie Chan Mysteries, right? So this older gentleman who's Japanese and his English isn't so great, but his son, right? What did he call his son who is in all his adventures? You know, and the son calls him Pop all the time, is very Americanized. Charlie Chan calls the son number one son. Right? He's number one. And so the hierarchy is very much a big deal in Eastern cultures. And so by naming this guy the third, it's quite likely that this is one of the servants in Gaius's household who's the number three man. Right? And of course you would be wanting to rise up to be the number one, who would be the primus, or even number two, Secundus. But being Tertius would be better than being number four children, who would be called what? What do you think number four would be? Quattro, right? Or Quartius? Oh, look! Quartus is mentioned in there right at the end of verse 23. Quartus, a brother. He's a little bit down on the food chain. Number four in the household. But most likely a slave. And the fascinating thing is that we have in this little section, not a list of, again, names we can't pronounce that mean nothing. We have converted Jews, we have Roman citizens who are wealthy, and we even have lowly slaves, all being mentioned in this letter. And, you know, how is that possible? How is that possible? There's nothing in the world like the church. And the reason this is possible is because what it says in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Christ unites people, and the church is about people, and the gospel is about people brought together through Christ into a family. And chapters 12 through 16 of this book have been all about that. What it means to live in the church, to promote the unity of the church, to serve using your gifts in the church. And this is what he's again reminding them. The church is people. The gospel is about people. I'm pretty sure everybody's excited about our new basketball coach, you know. New coach comes in. Everybody's unified for the most part. There's this great expectation. What's going to happen? The IU basketball program. And it's interesting how diverse people can be unified around something like a basketball coach. But we all know what's going to happen if he doesn't win a whole bunch of games real fast. Right? The unity is very superficial. It's very temporary. And it's not meaningful. It can't last through difficulties. The beauty about the gospel is it brings people together around Christ, a person. And it's eternal. And it can't be destroyed. And it won't be destroyed. And the Lord is going to build it and build it and build it until He comes again. So the book of Romans, it's about the gospel. The gospel is about the church. Secondly, the gospel is about the power of God to save and sustain sinners. Look at verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Literally here, what's translated to Him who is able is to Him who is powerful. It's the word for power. To Him who is powerful to establish you. Now notice, this is like a good writer tying back into things at the very beginning of the book. Because the theme verse of the book, I put it there in your outline, Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Right? So notice there, it's the power of God for salvation. And here, what's he saying at the end of the letter? He's saying that it's the power of God to establish you. And that's very interesting because the gospel is not just the thing that saves us. Right? He's talked a lot about that in the book. The first three chapters of the book, he lays out that the pagans are sinners in chapter 1, the Jews are sinners in chapter 2, everybody's a sinner in chapter 3, righteousness comes through Christ alone in chapter 4. Only way to be saved is through Christ. Right? There's no way you can save yourself. Only Christ can do it. The gospel is the power of God to save sinners. But then he goes on in the book to say that Christ is the power of God to enable you to live as a Christian. Right? So in chapters 5 through 8, he talks a lot about the power of the gospel in the Christian's life. And I gave you one example there from Romans 6, verses 22 to 23. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what he's saying. You've been set free, and now by the power of the gospel, you can live as a Christian should live. As one who's a slave to righteousness, a slave or servant to God. And so he has much to say to encourage us. So this word establish in verse 27 is really the word for plant or to anchor or to root. The idea is an immovable thing that's established on solid footing. And that's the power of the gospel. Not only to take dead sinners like us and make us alive, but to sustain us and build us in the faith throughout our lives till we come to glory. Right, the wonderful way that he ends chapter 8 of Romans, that this is the God who's going to not only justify us, but sanctify us and glorify us and bring us to perfection. Tim Keller, in speaking about this verse, says, this reminds us that the gospel is not only the entry point into the Christian life, it is also the way we continue in and grow and enjoy life with Christ. And we need to remember this. Every day, you and I, wake up dependent on the power of the gospel, the power of God to sustain us in the faith. Last year, we had to take down a tree, and so we bought a new tree, and I don't like raking leaves if I don't have to, so I got a weeping Alaskan cedar that I thought looked kind of nice and would be evergreen. And so that tree was purchased in the beginning of April. And so when we just got beyond the 1 year, you know, you often get a year warranty with a new tree. And now that we're just a few weeks beyond the year warranty, the tree I thought was established is looking very bad. It's turning yellow and it's losing needles, and I'm not quite sure what's going on. But see, it looked good over the winter. It looked good last fall, and it looked good over the winter. And this is how it is sometimes with people in the church, isn't it? They look good initially, but understand, if it's a work of God, and if we are connected to Christ through the gospel, the power to sustain you is there. You're not going to turn yellow and lose all your leaves or your needles partway through. And this is what Paul's reminding them. This is the gospel. It's not a gospel that gets you saved and then turns you loose to be yourself. Right? It's the gospel that sustains you every day of your life. And we need to live our lives that way, dependently, depending on Christ and His grace and His power to give us spiritual life day in and day out. So the gospel is about the church. The gospel's about power, the power of God to save and to keep us. And thirdly, the gospel is the wisdom of God to save sinners according to His word. You see that Paul goes on in verse 25. He says that to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's really helpful. What does it mean to preach the gospel? As he says here, it's to preach Jesus Christ. That ultimately our hope is in a person, right? A resurrected Lord. It's not in a set of propositions. It's not in a lifestyle. It's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations. And Paul uses this word mystery in a number of places in the Word. And you can kind of infer what he means right here. It's something that's there but not fully revealed that now has been fully revealed. Colossians 1:27 is another example of this, where he says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And often when he uses the word mystery, he's talking about something hidden that's been revealed, and he connects it to the Gentiles. And so I quote here from William Hendrickson, the commentator. He said, the essence of the mystery was this, that one day the Gentiles would not only be entering God's kingdom in large numbers, but would be fellow sharers, participants on equal terms with the elect from among the Jews. And this is the idea, that God in His scriptures has revealed this plan of salvation. This is what Paul's referring to here. Verse 27, we'll get to in a couple of minutes, but he calls God the only wise God. And this is a reflection of the wisdom of God, that in His wisdom, He had a plan to redeem both Jews and Gentiles, all types of people. People who were all lost and equally incapable of saving themselves. And it is fascinating how the wisdom of the gospel is not the wisdom of human beings. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 24, the wisdom of God is the exact opposite of our wisdom. And he says there in Corinthians, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the gospel, right? The power and wisdom of God. And it says here, you and I are by nature fools. We're fools. We don't have the power to save ourselves, and we don't have the wisdom to save ourselves. But God does. And this is what's so amazing. This plan has been revealed, hasn't it? As it talks about the prophetic scriptures to Abraham, right? And to the people of God, to Moses in the law, and to the prophets, and to the kings, and in the Psalms, and right on up. This is what Paul's talking about. This wisdom has been revealed, that God was going to save the world through one nation that he called together, and then a man that came out of that nation and who became the savior of the entire world. This is not the plan that you or I would have come up with. This is only the plan in the wisdom of God. So it's not enough just to have the power, right? Our nation has the most power on earth. What we need is a plan, right? A wise plan that is going to actually influence things in a positive way. And he's saying here in the gospel, you have not only the power, but the wisdom of God, who sends a perfect prophet, priest, and king in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. So the gospel is the wisdom of God to save, revealed in the scriptures. But fourthly, we see here that the gospel is about God's love for the nations. In verse 26, it says that he had made this manifest through the prophetic scriptures to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to the faith. And this is important to us. God's plan has always included everybody on the face of the earth. Not every individual, but every type of person. That God has a love for the world, and that his redemptive plan includes all types of people. We read earlier from Psalm 2 that he gives the nations to the Messiah, that Jesus is given the nations as his inheritance. It's a gift to the Lord Jesus for his work. And what's so encouraging here is it says at the end of verse 26 that this is the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. That this is given, this revelation is given so that the nations will come to this everlasting God and they will be obedient to him. And it is interesting, right? We prayed in our prayer earlier about that those who love God obey his commandments. The greatest commandment that we are to believe is to love the Lord our God. Right? And that means embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. And this is what it says the nations will in fact do. And I think sometimes, you know, we have prayer requests, or we have things in our bulletin, we get things in our mailbox, and it's easy for us to say, well, why should we care about China and Russia and Saudi Arabia and these nations in the Middle East, Israel and Belgium, where our president is going? And it's easy for us to think, well, we care about these things because there are geopolitical issues at stake, and we need the right policies, and we need the right allies, and we need to confront the enemies properly. But the reason we need to care about the nations, I'm not saying those things are not important, the reason we need to care about the nations is because Jesus Christ cares about the nations. And so this is why you care about Cyprus and South Sudan and Yemen and Japan and China and nations in Africa and even Canada and nations in South America. We care about the nations because Jesus cares about the nations, and the way to help the nations ultimately is to see them know the gospel and to be exposed to this message, which was designed to save them, just like it was designed to save us. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says, indeed, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved one of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles or the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. It wasn't big enough for Christ to save just the Jewish people. Christ is the Savior of the nations. And we ought not to be the people who climb into the treehouse and pull the ladder up behind us, right? We've been saved, that's all we care about. But those who care deeply about the nations, because as this verse in Isaiah tells us, it reflects on the glory of our Savior, that He be worshipped by the entire world. You know, not just by the Scotch-Irish or the Dutch, but by the entire world. And this is something we can rejoice in. The gospel, which is the power to save, the wisdom of God to save, and the expression of God's love for the nations. And finally, we see here that the gospel is ultimately about the glory of God. See how he ends his letter. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And if one thing that you get out of the book of Romans, it should be that the gospel is about God. It's not fundamentally about human beings. It's so easy to have a man-centered, woman-centered vision or version of the faith. And if this book does anything, it shows us again and again and again, the gospel is God's work to save. The gospel isn't something you and I do to be saved. It's the announcement of what God has done in Christ to save us, people who are helpless. And it's only because God has undertaken for us in Christ that there is a church, that there is anybody saved, that there are scriptures for us to read. All of that is because He has taken the initiative and saved us, helpless people, saved by God through Christ. And so this is the greatest end of the gospel, that God would be glorified, that all the praise would go to Him. And imagine how this works, right? Because God sends His Son from heaven to die in the place of people who've rejected Him. Again, we said that makes no sense to anyone but God at one level. But He does it in such a way that we can take no credit for it at all. None. All the credit goes to Him. And this is why the gospel ultimately is about the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Last Wednesday, James Renwick Edgar was born at about 1:30 in the morning. And he lived till about 6:30 in the morning. But in that 5 hours of life that he lived on the earth, he was prayed for, he was loved, and he was baptized. His grandfather went to the hospital and baptized this little baby. He was born with severe birth defects. And the family was deeply grateful that he was born alive and that they had him for 5 hours to be able to do the baptism and to have the time with him. And on Saturday, he was buried with the full hope that he will be in glory with the rest of his family when the time comes. Now, why is that? Why can you have a hope that a baby born without a fully formed skull could be in glory? It's not because they believed James was innocent. Because they know that he wasn't innocent. That every human being is tainted by sin. It's not because they believe, well, his parents and his grandparents are good people. And so for the sake of his parents and grandparents, he's going to be in heaven. It's not because he was baptized. That's not why he was baptized. He was baptized in hope because the gospel is about God's power to save the helpless. And if ever there's a picture of the helpless being saved, it's when a baby dies at 5 hours of age. And yet, goes to glory. And I think that's the confidence that we have because the gospel's not about us. It's about the power of God to save and the wisdom of God to save and God's love for the nations. It's not about us. Because if it was about us, our hope would be in something very, very transient and very weak. But thanks be to God, the gospel is about the glory of God in Jesus Christ and His power to save the helpless. And if you haven't put your faith in this God, I urge you to do that. Put your hope and faith and trust in this God, a God that loves sinners so much so that He bore the weight of our sin so that He could save us. And by His grace, may we walk in the newness of life that He gives us through Jesus Christ. You know, Paul in verse 25 calls this my gospel. And what he means by that is this is the gospel that I believe, that I've rested my life on, that I've given myself to teaching. And every one of you needs to be in the position to say, this is my gospel. I've embraced this. This is what I'm building my life on. This is what my hope is in. This gospel of the power and the wisdom and the glory of God to save sinners from all over the world. Keep the gospel central. Keep it in the focus of your life. And may God bless you as you do that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book which we have studied, which may be the most important letter that's ever been written in the history of the world. A letter which tells us of our hopeless condition, and yet at the same time of your power and wisdom and love, that in accomplishing your great glory, you have mercy on the helpless, and that you save us and draw us together into a family called to serve you. And Lord, as Paul wrote this letter desiring that it would bring the church to greater unity, greater sense of purpose, greater commitment to the gospel, we pray that this same effect would happen in our lives, that each one of us would be sure that we do know you and are in a relationship with you, that we walk each day secure in you and established by you and trusting in you. And Lord, that you would unite our hearts together more and more to serve you faithfully. Lord, we thank you that you're building your kingdom and it involves people from all nations. Let us be faithful in our day, Lord. And we pray that we would see Christ glorified in our lives and in our community. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. And now as we sing back in response to the Lord, we'll turn to Psalm 62, Selection A, a psalm in which we recognize that our only hope is in the Lord God. That's where our glory is. The psalmist says, my soul finds rest in God alone. He is my salvation, my only rock, salvation's fort. I am safe, for I am His. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise from Psalm 62a.